Zephaniah. Now, how many of us have ever put any real quality time into the book of Zephaniah? Well, this is the will be the ninth of the minor prophets that we've gone through. Only three more are left. Those three are actually that spoke after the return from exile. So this is the last book in sequence, but it is not the last book in chronology, and we'll see that a little later on. The book of Zephaniah has been said to be the least known book of all books of the Bible. People know more about the Song of Solomon. People know more about the book of Ecclesiastes. They know more than Philemon, okay, than they do about the little book of Zephaniah. Let's open in a word of prayer. I've got Davey out there looking at his watch, and I got some good stuff, and I want to finish chapter one today. You got to set goals for. I'll believe. Don't hold your breath. Anyway, so let's open in a word of prayer. And anyway, dear Heavenly Father, we lift you up with praise. Lord, where we can join together and just gather around your word, be taught by your spirit. Lord, to find joy in fellowship. And Lord, become better servants of you. And Lord, better capable of serving the world you want to win. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Zephaniah. Very small book, only three chapters. And they're really not the longest. Many people don't study the book of Zephaniah because it's honestly, how many of you have ever been under a fire and brimstone preacher? We're talking fire and brimstone. We're talking get in your face. Okay? I want to give you an example of when I was aboard the conventional frigate my last 18 months in the Navy, my chief, Chief Orton, had gone to a Southern Baptist church, a Baptist church in the South. Whether it was Southern Baptist, I do not know. But he was literally sitting back in the pew. And after a fire and brimstone message, that pastor brought the deacons up to come and grab him and bring him forward. We know you're lost. You need to get saved. Right? That was the last day he ever darkened the door of a church. He almost knocked those two guys out and walked out the back door. Zephaniah, of all the preachers in the Old Testament, in the confines of the city of Jerusalem, was yelling at those people, God is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be horrible. Lots of people don't study the book of Leviticus because it's hard for us to connect with all that. Here, I want you to imagine that Zephaniah, as we read this, is speaking to us, because there's many aspects of our culture and society that reflect directly to the culture and society that was present in Jerusalem when he spoke. Let's read verse 1. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gildaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, how many of you call me Rick? Lots of you call me Rick. That is a shortened version of what? Richard. This, Hezekiah here, is a shortened version of Hezekiah. Okay, that'll be important here in a minute. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So, not only does Zephaniah tell us something, he tells us when he preaches, and more than that, who his lineage is, how many generations back? Four generations. Any of you remember anybody doing that before? Let's take a look at some of the bigger ones. Let's go back to Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All right. What does he tell us only? He only tells us who his father was. No generational. Let's go to Jeremiah, another one of the great prophets. Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. So again, this is my father. It's rather important, by the way. Most people didn't have last names. Okay? Most people didn't have last names. So they, referencing Rick, son of Laverne. That's my dad's, that is my dad's, yeah, that's not my mom's name, that's my dad's name. Okay? All right? That's who I would be. But let's take Amos, for instance. Let's go to Amos chapter 1. Amos is of such lowly lineage. All right? Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of who? Tekoa. The point here is that he didn't even tell us who his parents were. He thought it was more valuable to tell us who, what his profession was. That it was quite lowly. But here we have Zephaniah telling us not only who his father was, telling us who his grandfather was, and telling us who his what? Great-grandfather was. We ought to take some focus on them. Let's get back there. All right? So, we've gone through what this is the 12 of the minor prophets. What? Hosea. Joel. Obadiah, that's easy. Jonah. How about Habakkuk? All right. And now we're at Zephaniah, okay? All right. So, Zephaniah, the name means the Lord hides. Now, the paintings or pictures that I use are a series of paintings that Tossett did of all the minor prophets, of David. I use many of his pieces of artwork because when you start looking, especially the life of Christ, they're consistent. All the events have the same people, the same color of hair, the same actions. And the truth is, all those paintings, though he were British, all those paintings are in the United States in a museum, at the Brooklyn Museum. They're all watercolors, so they don't leave them out very much because they will fade. But this is how he portrayed Zephaniah. Now let's give a perspective on why, all right? The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gildiah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Most conservative Bible scholars believe that to be King Hezekiah. So he may not be directly in the kingly line, but he is royal blood. In Jerusalem, knowing he's of the family. Now, how many of you like a family member coming and getting in your face? My Uncle Carl was a Christian that knew no fear. You could almost say that he was somewhat overzealous. I mean, to the point that he would be down in Skid Row in his car sleeping where the police would come. And, sir, why are you staying here down in Skid Row? Well, I finished handing out tracts about 2 in the morning and I just didn't feel good to drive home, so I just went to sleep in my car. This is my Uncle Carl. I have a large number of my family that is LDS. So you can imagine how Uncle Carl treated them. Kind of like Zephaniah, okay? Uncle Carl was not necessarily loved, but I saw the joy and passion that he had for sharing tracts and the gospel with people. Perhaps I was more than challenged, perhaps ashamed that I didn't have the same passion. He was born without... There's a vein of people in my family, genetic or whatever, that are not of high intelligence. Christianity was very simple to him, and everybody needed it. Maybe there's a secret there for all of us, perhaps. So, here's Zephaniah. Here's a good chart. His grandfather is Hezekiah up here. He's also a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And he preaches during, as he says in chapter 1, remember what it says? Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. He preached during Josiah's reign. Now, how many of you see Josiah as probably one of the foremost godly kings in the Old Testament? Absolutely. And when he was quite young. Let's take a look. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles record a significant amount of the life of Josiah. And let's get back there. 2 Chronicles. And chapter 34. We can even, because of what God has recorded for us, we can even zoom in particular the very time period that he was probably preaching. Okay? Let's read chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. All right? 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Okay? So when he died, you would add 8 years to 31. So he was only 39 years old when he passed. So that's kind of the way that sequence would go. But let's go to the next, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, okay, so he was 8 years old, all right, when he began to reign. And then in the 8th year of his reign, so how old is he now? 16 years old, okay? 16 years old. While he was yet young, he began to seek after God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Jerusalem. So how old was he when he was purging Jerusalem? 20 years old. Okay, he was 20 years old when he says, we're going to clean up this town. We're going to fix things. We're not living right before God. Let's read on what he did. At the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the graven images and the molten images, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on the high above them. He cut down and the groves and carved images and the molten images. He break in pieces and he made dust of them and stowed it upon and so strode it on the graves of them that had sacrificed to them. Okay? We don't want this to ever happen again. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with all their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Josiah had something. He had the responsibility of leadership. He led by his own life and his own actions. And because he was king, you can look in Romans chapter 13, government has a responsibility and all those in it will be held accountable for either being successful or failing in their responsibility. And righteousness is one of the first things. How would you say our governments have been over the last 20 years? Let's just bring it home to Washington State. What was the first thing that they did in Washington State that moved from the state-run liquor store, where you had to go to the liquor store and it was only open at certain times, to now it's sold where? And more often than not, it's right at the front because they don't want people to steal it. My whole life, crying out loud, when my dad wanted a drink, he had to go to the bar or he had to already buy it for the weekend because the state store was closed. So they did that. Then what's the next step? Gambling. We're going to authorize gambling everywhere, right? What was the next step? What's the next step? Well, we just got it down the road. Now, what's the next drug they're going to legalize? Or when do we legalize prostitution? Or when do we, whatever. All you have to do is look at Nevada. They've followed down this model, and that's the model Washington State's following. So, would you consider our leadership leading us in righteousness? All you have to do is look at some of the individuals. But obviously, when you read the book of Zephaniah, he's preaching about a time before Josiah instituted these reforms. All right? So let's take a look up here. Josiah was about 640 to about 609. So Zephaniah, by his dating of himself and what we have in the scripture, he was early within that 8 years or 10 years of Josiah's reign. Okay? You could literally say he set up the message to the people. All right? Let's get back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, verse 2. There's one other thing. I'm sorry. I missed something. All right. What's his name here? Zephaniah, the son of who? Cushi. Last week we studied Cushan. All right. The Queen of Sheba. Any of you ever study the Queen of Sheba? Much? You study Queen of Sheba much? The Queen of Sheba came. Queen of Sheba either came from down over here or here. Okay? And have you ever studied the location of the Ark? There's some other little legend kind of thing associated with it. There's some like 7 or 8 of places that people propose the Ark is. One of them is in Ethiopia, all right? And supposedly, Solomon had a child or children from the Queen of Sheba, at least what you'd say some traditions. But today, there's tons of Ethiopian Jews going to Israel, okay? Those people, those Jews, literally draw their lineage back to the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. And Israel is welcoming them. But I'll be flat out honest, not every person is so open to another person of a different tradition or color. Sometimes we look at the finest of things, from the clothes we wear, the colors we wear, to the language we speak, and we tend to want to find differences instead of the value. Okay. Well, Cushi, just like Cushan, is a version of that. There are some Bible scholars that believe that Cushi is an indication that he may have been Ethiopian, black. That's a minority opinion, but I thought it was of interest to share it with you. Okay. Let's read on. Verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Where would we put Zephaniah if he was standing there and he spoke that and aiming it towards us? We would call Carondelet, and we have a person here that needs to have an examination. And that's exactly how, as a prophet, and worse than that, he was a member of the royal family. All right? Verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith who? Not Zephaniah, the Lord. I had opportunity to get into the city of Beirut when I was in the service after the Israelis had almost destroyed the PLO. And I got to see what a city looks like that's been leveled by 155-millimeter artillery. Okay? But people weren't destroyed off the land. What I saw was far less than what God is describing here. Look at some of the pictures after the Hiroshima and Nagasaki bombs went off. Normally the pictures we see are from the American side, but some of the Japanese pictures soon after the fires got enough down, okay, that even the film has, because of the radiation, tinges around the edges of the film. All right? It should just horrify you. Where the only thing in existence is the shadow of a person where they used to be. All right? Two children playing with a ball, and all you see is two shadows in the shadow where the ball was. Destroyed off the land. We have the technology to make this a reality. So, here we have Zephaniah preaching at 6:30 after the fall of Samaria, but before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Judgment on the whole earth. Remember, Zephaniah only has three chapters, so you have judgment on the whole earth, judgment on the nation of Judah, and then when you get into chapter 2, you start getting the judgments on the nations around Judah. But we're going to only cover chapter 1 today if I can get moving. So, this Nineveh, the Assyrians, were still on the top of the heap. Assyria had not fallen yet to the Babylonians. Okay? They had hauled off Samaria into captivity, but they hadn't fallen to the Babylonians yet. So here's Nineveh. Their kingdom had been greatly reduced by this time. All right? The Egyptians had retaken their kingdom, had moved up this way. All right? At 612, the last king of Assyria dies and Nineveh gets sacked at 612. Remember, Babylon took Nineveh. Then whatever leftover soldiers from Nineveh came back to Carchemish, and this is also in 2 Kings, and the Egyptians joined hands to try to conquer Babylon or to destroy Babylon. That didn't work out so well for them. And then Babylon continued to move south, all right? And it went into Egypt and destroyed the enemies in Egypt. He turned back north at 586 BC and took the city of Jerusalem. So we are 40 years, 50 years before, all right? Destroying the people off the land. It's kind of difficult to really understand the level of destruction to the city of Jerusalem. All right? Where could we go if we wanted to find out just how bad it was? I like going afterwards, after all the bodies are mostly gone and other things. What book could we go to? Who's the one that rode around the outside of Jerusalem after they came back and assessed the gates and the city, and how burnt and destroyed it was. Remember who that was? Nehemiah. And if you want to know how bad it was, after 70 years, it was pretty bad. But the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonians, we talked about hauling everybody out. This is where they're by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, waiting ultimately to go on the selling block. And then this, is, I think, is a very nice piece of artwork, but it's the Babylon's slave market and all the ladies being sold. So, excuse me, I didn't change this, but we're going to see how, please forgive me for making error, that should be Zephaniah here. Zephaniah is going to look at a thing he calls the day of the Lord. And he's going to see it from a near-term perspective, but he also speaks as God leads as a far-term perspective that we'd see in the book of Revelation, okay? And so when we get to chapter 3, we're going to be going back there some, all right? So let's read on in Zephaniah. Verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Who is Baal? Anybody? Who is Baal? Uh-huh. Okay. Baal, several others, gods and goddesses, depending whether you were in the Levant or Israel area, whether you were in the Sumerians or going back, all these had a god that was the god over gods, okay? They may have other attributes, but it would be like Jupiter, Zeus in Romans. All these things do is morph and change a little bit through time. All that grave air was fostered upon people by Satan after the flood, and it is simply just cloned and kept being repeated over and over again. If I can't convince you to sell your soul for things, and you need some spiritual whatever, I got a deal for you. All right? There's even what they call neo-pagans that do all the worship things as pretty much as they can within the law. Okay? So you have Baal from this place and the name, the Chimerians with the priests. So he's going to cut off the Chimeriams. Now, who are these people? This is the only time this word is directly translated into our English King James versions. It's used in a couple other places, and we'll go look at those. But the Kamar is ascetic, is shrunk with self-maceration, i.e. adulterous priests. These priests would be, how many of you remember the priests of Baal? When they were there with Elijah, what'd they do themselves? They cut and sliced themselves. Do you think that's the only time they would do that? Can you imagine how scarred and whatever these people would have done? We have some of that. You can literally see certain individuals or certain sects of the Catholic Church believe in self flagellation with chains or other things to, in effect, pay with their own blood for their sins. Sorry, won't work. Wrong currency. Okay? So doing this to people, these are the kind of people they are. And that comes from a root word, okay, figuratively to be deeply inflicted with passion, or to be black, be kindled, or yearn. Bible scholars remember I told you there are several words, the Hebrew words, we don't got a good grasp on, and this is one of them. So there's basically two lines here. One line says that these are just adulterous priests, okay? The other line is, and this is validated by the Mishnah, which is a Jewish teaching text, basically, and it says that they are black. These men would dress in black. Priests, down through history, have always dressed in what color? White. Except when a priest in Jerusalem was found to be unworthy of it and was cast out, they had to dress in black as they were leaving. never to serve again. So those are adulterous priests, but these guys wore black all the time. Okay? Now let's look at some of the other verses where this is identified. Let's go to... Oh, that's that one. Let's go here. You wouldn't believe it, but I didn't mark it. There are two other places where this word is used, but it's translated adulterous priests or just priests, okay? Both in negative connotations. Now, here's Baal. These are some of the few statues we have. This is, both are in the Louvre. If you ever want to go to the Louvre, you can go see Baal if you like, okay? But how would you like to go up before a little chunk of bronze, break out your pocket knife, and make a sacrifice? We look at this like these people were crazy. No, they believed this. They literally were so many of them in Jerusalem. Remember our descriptions from Josiah, what he had to do. Okay? Let's read on. Back to Zephaniah. Verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and then that worship and that swear by the Lord, and swear by who? Malcolm. Sometimes, depending on the version you have, it may be pronounced Malcolm, okay? But they're all versions of the same word, and I say this, you'll probably click in, Moloch. All right? Moloch. Now, Moloch was... Very interesting deity. He was the key god of the Amorites, Ammonites, excuse me, from Ammon, okay? And what did he want to have on a regular basis? Child sacrifice. Now, of course, children have a tendency to scream when you're burning them alive. So what did they do in their worship services? Had massive beating drums. It's actually recorded, okay, in the scriptures. Massive beating drums to drown out the cries and screams of the child. Okay? Did these people have devotion? What is totally misplaced? Absolutely. So don't be surprised if you come across people, whether of many different faiths, or even Christian traditions that you have, that don't have a complete view, a complete sold out to that. These people were sold out. And what's going to happen to Moloch or Malcolm? And when the worship of the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship, and then that swear by the Lord, and that's the Lord of heaven, and the swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. What does God ask of every human being, every heartbeat? Search me. Find me. It is the mission statement of every human being that's literally in our DNA. Find your God. Some psychologists literally say that our vision of a higher power is the primary reason we as a race somehow got enough together that we started making communities, starting farming. We learned so much through the wars we had over the different views. All right? They're weird. But they literally agree. These are just regular psychologists that wish they could turn that off. That we all have a need to find our God. That's a need God gave us. Everybody has it. Either they've ignored it and buried it, or they found salve in the wrong place. A salve that Satan is more than willing to hand out. Let's read on. Tick, 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 tick. I'm not going to get through chapter 1. You guys already knew that probably about after 15 minutes of class. Okay, all right. And it shall come to pass in the day, wait a minute, verse 7. Behold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with what? Strange apparel. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, let's get back here. What does strange apparel mean to you? Anybody? Ladies? Strange apparel? Different from normal. A little bit different than normal, right? Sister? Foreign. Ah, I'm mad. Well, that's a convenient word to dressing like somebody else from some other place, right? That's a clean way to do it. Well, this is what the word, at least out of Strong's, all right, strange in a variety of degrees and applications, foreign, not relative, what? Adulterous, different, or wonderful. All right, it's also translated strange women. You could tell a lady of the oldest profession, for lack of a better term, by looking at her attire. A Jewish woman would hide her face. Okay? Now, malabush, a garment or collectively apparel. So that, it's actually two words, strange, foreign. But nowadays, are there any limits that certain movie stars will not cross in their personal apparel? Absolutely none. Are they strange apparel? Or what about, let's take, how many of you have ever seen a pride march? A pride march, right? Look at the apparel they wear. What do we call that? Strange apparel, okay? Strange apparel. And then you get down to verse 9. It's kind of a difficult verse, but we have enough time, I think. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. There is a couple different perspectives on what this means. You look at that verse, and what are they filling their master's households with? Violence and deceit. So, but they leap on the threshold first. Have you ever noticed sometimes people come to your house to hand you an advertisement or something, but you've watched a movie show that they're actually there looking at your house to see if they want to come later and break in and steal? Casing your house, I guess is what they call it. Case your house. Okay. Well, that happened in ancient times too. They would leap onto the threshold. Aha! Thank you for inviting me. I'll be back. It was a robbery to infer stealing or thievery. But there's also another different perspective. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, how many of you remember what was going on in 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 5 is after the ark was taken. Where did the ark go? Who took the ark? They took it out to battle to win, and they lost. So the Philistines grabbed it and hauled it off to Philistia, and specifically the city of Ashdod, which exists today, by the way. All right? Let's chapter 5, we'll go with verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen down on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. That sounds like a great idea. Here you got this massive stone thing laying down. Okay. Then you get to verse 4. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Notice what it was? The threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the, what? Threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. And the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod and destroyed them and smote them with emerods. Now, most people, I've actually showed you guys, emerods is an Old Testament name for bubonic plague, all right? Because rats are also associated with this in other verses. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So, thresholds, religious thresholds, those that worship Dagon wouldn't step on the threshold. So, if I have absolutely no respect for religious values, no interest in following cultural norms, what will I do on the threshold? I won't just step on it, I will do what? Jump on it. So, from either side, it's very negative. I lean more towards the first, I explained to you, since they're doing something to take it back and filling their master's houses. But that's just another perspective on threshold. You get to verse 10. Oh, and there's Dagon. He was the fish god of the Philistines. They were seafarers. No wonder they would have a fish god, right? All right. And there he is, all broken down and looking kind of pretty pitiful. Now, how many of you have ever studied the gates of Jerusalem? Okay? If you look at the New Testament gates, they're somewhat different, and we have more archaeological evidence to show where they are than the Old Testament gates. So we have to go back to the book of Nehemiah and get some indication, and that's why this chart is from the time of Nehemiah and when they rebuilt the gates. But the fish gate is located here, all right, north. And why, oh, by the way, it is the only viable attack approach to the city of Jerusalem. There's valleys down this side, valleys down all down this side. Really, the way you're going to attack Jerusalem is from the north. When you look at a map of the Jerusalem at the time of Christ, the Romans came from the north and smashed through and eventually made it to the temple. But that's the way you come in. So the fish gate here is right there. Let's read on. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from where? The fish gate. And a howling from the what? The second. And a great crashing from the hills. Now, there are two different positions, okay, on where the walls of Nehemiah were or weren't, because they found some archaeological evidence that would indicate this wall actually comes out a little further. All right? This is what I showed you before, but this area was also considered by some as being within the walls of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And again, you have what? The fish gate. And remember what it said? A howling from the second. So you have the first wall breach where the fish gate is, and a howling from the what? The second wall. And this map gives a pretty good indication where that second wall may have been here, okay? Where they broke, no one knows for sure. All that's been built many times, cut down many times. Jerusalem, Ed taught me a very important thing. The word tell. What does the word tell mean? Not to tell somebody, but this geographical location called a tell. What is that? Don't tell, Ed. Don't say. They should know. My phenomenal students, what? What's the mound made out of? Exactly. People didn't get the message. My town got destroyed. Well, we'll just fill in the holes and start over again. That got destroyed, and we'll level it out and start over again. And so literally, many of these tells have layer upon layer upon layer upon layer in them. Okay? And from an archaeological perspective, if you find something, it's not near as important as what you found as where you found it. There's been tons of all sorts of archaeological discoveries that would, if they all the information about them were clearly identified, then perhaps, maybe our history books would be rewritten. but because what we call mainstream archaeology can say, you got that out of your backyard, okay? How about things that look like spark plugs that they found in a coal seam? Spark plug in a coal seam. Or how about an axe pick inside a coal seam? A pickaxe, I mean, like with two spikes on the end, made out of iron with wood in the middle. Okay? Now, obviously, these could be fakes. You have to admit that. But if they were found where these people say they are, there's a whole bunch of history we don't quite got a good handle on yet. Remember what I said. It's not what you find. It's where you find it and able to prove where you find it that's so critical. Okay? All right? And Davy's right there by the door, and we will start at verse 11 next week. Any questions, anybody? We got 1 minute. Any questions? Any answers? Oh, by the way, there's so many of those artifacts I told you about that are out of sequence. Archaeologists even have a name for them. You know what they call them? Oopart. Out-of-place artifacts. That if they were taken into account, a lot of things would have to be reshuffled. So they have this whole bucket over here of out-of-place artifacts. For real, they got a name for it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us so much. Lord, may we just hold on to your word, believe your promises, trust in your love for us. Lord, we look forward to the day that we will never part. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.